This morning's scripture is from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 51 through chapter 8, verse 1. The passage can be found in your bulletin, or you can follow along in the screen. This passage starts a little abruptly, so I'm going to provide a little bit of context. This passage begins with a speech by Stephen, who's been hauled before the Sanhedrin. He's been accused of a number of crimes He's in trouble, and he's about to die, basically. And the end of the speech is a big reason he's about to die. He's towards the end of a very long diatribe about the direction he thinks the Israelites are headed, and this is where we pick things up as he starts. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria."
So who wants to hear about depravity? When I drew the stick on this one, I was wondering how I was going to deal with this. You know, in some ways I feel very qualified to do it, meaning I could illustrate to you in 1,000 ways my own depravity. But I don't think I want to do that. But in another way, I know folks, many of us come to church now, and denominational distinctives aren't really all that big, right? We come to church, we want to worship God, we want to serve God, we want to give to God our lives, and that's pretty much it. But there was a time at which, and we still do hold, even at First Press here in Berkeley, that we are what is a church, a congregation of the Reformed tradition, meaning that we came out of the Reformation, and one of the points of this series was to kind of hit on 5 different themes that are articulated in our book of confessions that we have, and to open that up, given the fact that this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, of when Martin Luther supposedly pounded the paper on the door. I grew up on my father's side in the Reformed tradition. Somewhere after 1640, the Stryker family showed up on the shores of New Amsterdam and started doing stuff, right? And we have always been involved in the Dutch Reformed Church up until my father's generation, where I took on my mother's faith, in a sense, which was Baptist. So you could say I have that complex that we talk about. You know, some people talk about Catholic guilt, you know? I have Reformed guilt, and I have Baptist guilt. So I feel very qualified to talk about the despair of the soul, and so as to say. But my dad, I remember him talking about and hearing in his voice how there was such a focus in the tradition on what was bad about human nature that the Sabbath itself, which is a practice which really don't hold to all that much anymore in our culture, nor in our churches in the same way, but at that time did, that even the Sabbath was meant to be something that was supposed to control people's bad behavior. That it was basically to keep you from being too prideful about going back to your calling at work on Monday morning. Commands weren't really words that led you towards grace and life. Commands were really to kind of control that impulse within you that could get out of hand and create all kinds of problems in your own spiritual life. And it was not until I began to see some things later on that how this can be so distorting. And so I feel very, in one sense, qualified to speak about this, and yet unqualified because it was so close to me. And so I want to pray to the Lord to show discernment, because holding these two things together, and they're not on the same level of human fallenness, our finitude and our brokenness, and then God's grace and redemption, is extremely important in the way in which we preach our message from this congregation, the way in which we live our lives among people. It's really important. So I'd just like us to pray as we look at this passage. Dear God, give us of your spirit to see what you would have us to see and act upon. And you would show us attitudes and actions that we need to let go of. That Christ, that the world around us may know that Jesus, we are faithfully seeking to be your people. It is in your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. So as Andrew mentioned about this passage, there's a lot that happens before Stephen says what he says. Stephen is preaching a sermon, a speech, so as to say. It comes because he's arrested. Stephen was not a preacher, per se. Stephen was Greek. He probably was a proselyte, that is a Jewish follower, who then became a believer in Jesus. And he joins up with this band of Christians, and they need these individuals to help with tables and with helping with those who were in need. And he becomes a deacon. And as a deacon in the church, he's chosen because he's a man of faith, he's full of wisdom, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that he never intended to give a speech before the Sanhedrin and put his life in such jeopardy. But he's arrested because he's saying things in public like this. Moses was fine, but Jesus is the fulfillment. The temple was for a time, but now the Christ has come and is alive, and we all are the temple of God, even as we continue to worship in the tabernacle, in the temple. And he's arrested because he's considered blaspheming God. And so in this context, he's giving his defense before the Sanhedrin. And he says, and uses these words at the beginning of his speech, or at the beginning of when he starts turning on them, that are very pointed. So let me say a few things about this speech. He's able to speak very powerfully because of the filling of the Spirit. And what he's able to do in his speech is this. He's able to draw a line connecting Abraham, Moses, and God's deliverance of all the people of Egypt with all the other righteous prophets that have gone before that have been persecuted, those who've been considered blasphemous and worthy of death. So what Stephen is doing is he's writing a different way of history than the one that those who were accusing him held. They held that history was on the side of the temple, history was on the side of Moses, and it ever shall be and should be. And Stephen's arguing, saying that Abraham and Moses and the deliverance from Egypt and the prophets who were persecuted are all in line with this man, Jesus, whom you killed, who is now risen from the dead. He's drawing a different picture of history for them, and that's a problem. The question is why didn't they recognize Jesus as God's righteous one? In our tradition, Reformed tradition, we use the word fallenness or depravity to talk about human sinfulness. And we get this from verses like this in Paul. Paul writes, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul will also say something like this: "All are dead in their trespasses and sins, And similarly, Jesus himself says, everyone needs to be born from above, right? So we know that there is a problem with human beings being fallen. And that's the word I'm going to choose rather than depravity primarily, although I'll throw in depravity every once in a while just to keep the spice going. Because we're burning stuff outside anyway, and that's fragrant and all of that. But, yeah, took my point away right there. But back to this, that we're fallen, right? But to hold that with intention with, or even more important, with the provision of God's grace, is extremely challenging. Stephen points out to them that their fallenness has overtaken their ears and their hearts. And their ears are deaf, and their hearts are blind. They're uncircumcised. There hasn't been an opening, a cutting away that it would enable a hearing of what God's word would say to them. And that's who they are. Stephen is tried without legal process. He is judged. And this act of their depravity or their fallenness is an act of what I would say religious and sacred violence that is done in the name of God's righteousness, which makes us stop and think about the kinds of forms of religious and sacred violence that are done even in our own day. That this is not something from the first century, but that there is something similar to this that is going on. And those who are religious can be especially susceptible, if they do not understand their fallenness, to fall into the trap of putting people into places and into categories that they are deprived and that they are fallen, and that therefore there is a right that we have as the righteous ones to speak against them and act against their interests. The parallels between the prophet Jeremiah, the trial and conviction of Jesus, are deeply uncanny. And I think Luke, the writer of Acts, is implying that there is a line of connection between the prophets, Jesus, and what is now happening with Stephen. So he's persecuted. Here's the two questions I'd like to raise this morning. One, how does Stephen see and respond to his accusers? And so, how does that impact the way we respond to sinfulness, both within ourselves, fallenness in the world, and the depravity that we often see? So, two questions. How does Stephen respond? And then what do we learn? First, how does Stephen respond? He responds directly. He responds personally. So he's focused on what there is a problem. He's not saying, you of innate goodness, how unkind that you do such a thing. No, he's saying, you don't got it. Your hearts are hard. Your ears are deaf. But we must remember, especially when we think that Christians are supposed to show the validity of who they are by standing on a street corner and saying that you're all sinners and going to hell in some form or another. That doesn't validate anything about the gospel, to simply do that. And to think that we're being more faithful by simply doing that is only confirming to the world what they believe about Christians anyhow, that somehow we really don't like them, and that we're really not on their side, and that all Christians are judgmental. I think it's important to remember Stephen only does this publicly and verbally and directly in the context of being falsely accused. He doesn't go out there immediately and say to people, you're a sinner, Steve, you're a sinner, Dillian. No, it's in the context of being falsely accused by these individuals that he feels the need to make a defense, which is totally appropriate. He does see that his accusers are of wrong heart and of spirit. But here's what I'd like to draw our attention to in a more practical way. Stephen's being pelted by stones. And as someone mentioned to me in between services, this is not something that is so new to us if you watch what goes on around the world about with people. That stonings still happen. They're very, very, very difficult to watch. Because people are actually being slowly killed by those stones. Stephen is being pelted with stones. He prays two prayers, or let's say one prayer with two sides to it. They're inspired, I believe, by the vision that he has of Christ. So in your mind, connect the two prayers or the twofold one prayer that he makes with the vision that he sees of Jesus Christ. They're connected. The first prayer is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which parallels Jesus' prayer that's given in Luke's gospel account of the crucifixion. As Jesus prays to the Father, Lord, receive my spirit, so Stephen, in the vision that he has of Christ, says, Lord, receive my spirit. He's not saying, Lord, kill them all, right? That would destroy the whole witness in and of itself, because it would go against the spirit of Christ. The second prayer is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And if you noticed when Andrew was reading, and if you read that text, if you want to look at it now at the moment, the text is deliberate and focused. At the vision, he kneels down, and it says he cries out in a loud voice. His prayer is fervent. It is filled with the Holy Spirit. We could say that it is full of love, even for those who are at that moment not only willing his death, but actively carrying it out. He is praying, hold not that sin against them. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Oftentimes we just think that God's supposed to forgive. It's God's job. God's God, God's supposed to forgive. And it's true. But to see what forgiveness is and what mercy is to see it in this kind of context. Maybe you've never known someone who has loved you when you were at your worst, but this is what's going on. What would it do to the gospel if Christ, at the point at which he says, Father, receive my spirit and slay them all and send them to hell? What would that do to our sense of the message of the gospel? It would probably send me out of church. Because why we are in church is because we're looking for the very grace that Steve was talking about and preaching about last week. We are looking for grace. That's why we're here. We know that. So what about this prayer that Stephen prays? Stephen prays this prayer, and I think he shows us something very, very important. That we are called in the light of human sinfulness and depravity to be witnesses to a mercy that triumphs over judgment. And we do that by interceding in the light of the vision of God's glorious Christ. Just to use a very quick illustration from the Reformation, Martin Luther, in the monastery that he was in, there was a statue outside of that monastery. And that statue frustrated him to no end. Why? Because in that statue was a picture of Christ. And every day he had to pass it. And in one hand you had him holding a lamb. And in the other hand he had a sword. Now what kind of message is that telling? He saw that sword. He couldn't see that Christ was trying to carry him as a lamb. He only saw the sword. And oftentimes we look at Christ or God and all we see is the sword. And this is a distortion. And it pushes us away from God. It pushes others away from God. But here's the point. Can we be people who go out into this world this week who when we are faced with being sinned against, can at least utter under our breath this prayer, Lord, do not hold this sin against that person. Do not hold this sin against him or against her. Notice the prayer does not dilute, dissolve, or demote the significance of sin. It's the very reason why the prayer is there. But it also speaks, Lord, you're the one whose mercy can triumph over any criticism or judgment that I may have of them that ends up poisoning my own heart. So I encourage us. I leave you with this short illustration and quote. Dostoevsky, the Russian writer, was an extremely well... He portrays depravity and sin extremely well in his writings. You may not know, but his life was almost ended before he became a writer in front of a firing squad. And at the last minute, they stopped the firing squad, and he was allowed to live. And it changed his life, and he sought to be someone who understood life through that experience. Grace, the beauty of Christ, the suffering Christ, became much more something that was important, even in his writings where he depicted human depravity and evil. In the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, three times he mentions at least this volume of sermons written by a kind of arcane individual called Isaac of Syria, who actually was a monk of the 5th century, who wrote a lot about mercy. And I want to quote to you, in light of Stephen's prayer, of mercy, because he's praying for mercy, Christ's mercy for them. I'm going to quote to you something that St. Isaac wrote before we end. You will find this on the internet in quite a few places because it's a popular one. The question, what is a merciful heart? What is a merciful heart? I think you'll be surprised at hearing some of the things he says. Isaac said, it is a heart on fire for the whole of creation. It is a heart on fire for humanity, for the birds, for the animals, for even demons, and for all that exists. By the recollection of them, the eyes of a merciful person pour forth tears in abundance. By the strong and vehement mercy that grips such a person's heart, and by such compassion, the heart is humbled and cannot bear to hear or see any injury or slight sorrow in any way, in any person, in any of creation. And for this reason, the merciful heart offers up a tearful prayer continually, even for irrational beasts and even for the enemies of the truth, and for those who harm her or him, praying for their protection and praying for the mercy of God for them. And then it's kind of funny, he writes, and in like manner, a person prays for the family of reptiles because of the great compassion that burns without measure in a heart that is in the likeness of God. I could only imagine what it would be like to have a heart like that. But to have a heart like that, it's got to start with a prayer like Stephen prays. Let's pray. Jesus, be our Savior. Christ, have mercy. Amen.